Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 37. And from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she answered and said to him, Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosened, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Amen. If two teenage girls are gossiping about another girl and say, she's a dog, then they probably do not have the best intentions in mind. On the other hand, if two salesmen are talking about another salesman and say, he's top dog, they're probably complimenting that person. What's my point? In English, we can refer to someone as dog in different contexts. Some are insulting and belittling. Some can even be complimentary. Context and idiom determine how we understand a reference to someone being a type of dog. I bring this up because some people have accused Jesus here as being derogatory toward this Gentile woman in our passage. It was, of course, common for Jews at that time to speak slanderously against the Gentiles by calling them dogs. Certainly this common Jewish practice was a derogatory insult. Even in Scripture there are some passages that clearly use the label dog as a bad thing. For example, Revelation 22:15. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So was Jesus just picking up this common slur of the day and putting it upon this poor woman? Was Jesus just being racist and culturally elite? No, I do not believe he was. It's quite possible that he had this Jewish slur in mind when he spoke with this woman, but I don't believe he made his comments in a derogatory fashion. A first hint of Jesus' intention is that he doesn't call her a dog, he calls her a little dog. The typical Jewish slur referred to dogs in general as the kind that scavenge wildly. You know, the kind in the Old Testament that ate the bones of the bad kings instead of them getting a proper burial. But Jesus calls her a little dog. This actually referred to a specific class of dogs. It didn't refer to a wild dog, but it referred to a pet dog. This was the house dog that lived with the family that sat under the table during mealtime. It was the family pet. Now, certainly there's a big difference between calling someone a wild, scavengy dog in a derogatory way and referring to someone as a beloved family pet. And yet, you could still rightly point out that nonetheless, Jesus was still putting her into a lower status by referring to her as a pet. Isn't that still insulting, even if said in a loving way? Well, as we look at this passage, I hope to show you that Jesus was not intending to insult her. What actually seems to be going on is a teaching moment by Jesus. Remember, Jesus regularly taught in parables. That's essentially what I believe Jesus is doing here. I believe that he's speaking of little dogs and children and eating bread as a sort of, essential sort of parable. Almost a sort of proverbial saying, which he's making an important point here. And what is that important point? I believe he is prophesying of the Gentile inclusion. That salvation would remain not only with the Jews, but would go out to the ends of the earth, to all the Gentile nations. I believe Jesus' words point to that here, and I believe this miracle even illustrates it. And so let's look at this important passage. Let's look at what it has to say even to the Gentile nations. And remember that most of us, maybe even all of us here today, are of the Gentile nations. And so this will be a passage I hope will have great encouragement to us of God's plan to save all of us. And so I'd like to note that as we look at this passage, we'll focus our discussion here on verses 24 through 30, this interaction with the Gentile woman. But I read the remaining verses in this chapter because they include Jesus going to other Gentile areas in the region of the Decapolis. Some have speculated if this deaf mute man in verse 32 who was healed was also a Gentile, since it seems Jesus was still in Gentile territory at that time. We can't know for sure. I actually tend to think he wasn't. I tend to think that he was a Jew living in Gentile area, but nonetheless, it still would have been a miracle done in a Gentile region, and certainly from that perspective would complement our studying of this Gentile woman and the miracle that Jesus does to her and her daughter. So then with this focus, let us dig into this passage first by talking about a little bit of background to the relationship between Jew and Gentile. I want to set a little bit of a background between the differences between the Jew and the Gentile. First know that God is the God of all creation. He created both Jew and Gentile. He is the God of all people. And yet, humanity sinned. We rebelled against God. All of us, we all turned away from Him. The world was marked by an overall rebellion against God. And so God put a plan of redemption and salvation into action. But how did He do that? Well, we find early on that He did it by calling a man named Abraham. He called Abraham to leave his home and to go into a promised land. And God promised to Abraham to make a great nation through his offspring. This great nation would be a people that were chosen by God in a special way to be His chosen people. From Abraham, a holy people would go forth, a people to whom God would bring salvation. In other words, God's plan to save humans from their sin and rebellion would for a time be focused on Abraham and his offspring. This is whom God would first bring human salvation to. They'd be the recipients of God's special blessings. And so Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people. After a time of slavery in Egypt, God rescued the Israelites out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And He then taught them His laws. God gave them three kinds of laws. Moral laws, like do not kill, do not commit adultery. He gave them civil laws that especially set out civil punishments for breaking God's law, such as paying back fourfold when you stole from someone. He also gave, third, ceremonial laws. Laws that told the people how they should worship God in ceremonial cleanness, which at the same time visibly separated themselves from the pagan nations around them. These pagan nations around them had various pagan practices themselves of how they worshiped their many different gods. And so, for example, one ceremonial law was eating pork. The Gentile nations ate pork. The Jews were commanded not to. And so this served to visibly separate the Jew from the Gentile. It separated those who were specially chosen as God's people from the rest of the world. There were numerous visible markers in God's ceremonial laws that said, these are God's people. you can understand then why some of the Jews might have started to get prideful. I'm of God's chosen race. God has saved us. I've kept all God's laws that identify me as part of His people. You pagan nations do not. You're an outsider. You're just an unclean dog. Of course, the Jews who took this attitude missed the whole point. God didn't come to save just Israel. God is not just the God of Israelites. In fact, just being an Israelite didn't even save you for certain. Many people in Israel's history showed that to be the case. Many Israelites rebelled against God and faced eternal judgment. That was a problem we saw with the Pharisees last week. They thought mere outward keeping of God's ceremonial laws marked them out as God's people and therefore meant you were saved. But God cared about the heart, about people realizing that salvation was not through outward law keeping, but that salvation comes from God, that salvation comes by faith in God as Savior, not in faith in one's own ability to keep the laws. Man had already shown in the garden that he couldn't keep God's laws. You see, this was the whole plan of God. God did not choose to save only the nation of Israel. He chose the nation of Israel so that ultimately he could bring salvation to all the nations. God chose Israel to be the vehicle through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's what he said right from the start. When he called Abraham, he promised that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We saw him reaffirm that promise to the patriarch Jacob. We read that passage earlier in the service as well. And we see little reminders given throughout Israel's history that God had a bigger plan beyond just ethnic Israel. God was not just about saving one ethnic people. Instead, it would be through the chosen people of Israel that all God's chosen people would find salvation, Jew and Gentile. And so ultimately, the true Israel are those who are truly God's chosen people, those who are truly saved, people divided not upon ethnic lines, but upon lines of faith in a Savior. The Savior, the Messiah, would come from the lineage of the Jews as the promised seed, but He would be the Savior of the whole world. That whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We see this confirmed in the New Testament as well. In Acts chapter 10, Jesus would appear to the Apostle Peter in a vision and explicitly tell them that God was making the Gentiles clean. Jesus would make abundantly clear at that time in Acts that salvation was both for Jew and Gentile. We read earlier in the service this passage from Ephesians, which described how Jesus abolished the division between Jew and Gentile. And how did He do it, it says? In Ephesians 2, it says, by His flesh. In other words, by the cross. But what was this dividing wall? What was this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile? It was the law, specifically the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament that divided visibly between Jew and Gentile. In the Old Testament, the Jews who kept the ceremonial laws were marked out as God's people. Everyone else was not. They were on the outside. But with the coming of Christ, He would make both Jew and Gentile clean. He would accomplish this on the cross. But of course, at this point in our passage, this point of our passage here in Mark, the cross had not yet happened. And so now we're going into the context of that time frame here. And so this sets the context for what's going on here in our passage. God had always planned to bring salvation to all the nations, but He would do it through the seed of Abraham. That was Jesus. And since Jesus was that promised seed, the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's people was imminent. Salvation was soon to be extended to all the nations. And in fact, because of God's promises, there's a sense in which it's always been extended to all the nations. But with the coming of Jesus, this salvation was now especially beginning to come into the nations. And yet Jesus, in His teaching ministry, was sent specifically to God's people. He was to call God's people back to Himself. He was to teach God's people that the promised salvation had arrived. And so that's who Jesus was primarily sent to in terms of his teaching ministry. But in terms of a salvation mission, his mission was much broader than that. Jesus would save people from all over. People who were already part of God's community and people who weren't. This means he'd save both Jew and Gentile. And yet his teaching ministry was to be focused to the community of God's people for a time. That meant it would be focused on the Jews for a time. For God's community at that time was made up primarily of Jews as God's chosen nation. That's why Jesus, in this same event here recorded in Matthew's Gospel, says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In terms of his teaching ministry, that was his focus here on earth. So now, for a Jew to call a Gentile a dog was to point to their ceremonial uncleanness, which represented that they were outsiders, that they were not visibly part of God's people. They were outside of his covenant and his covenant community. And though the Jews who did this did it in a derogatory sense, a sense that was not in line with God's greater purpose, it did point out an important reality. The Gentiles were outsiders in terms of God's covenant. They needed salvation announced to them. They needed salvation extended to them. And so this is the background I want us to have as we now turn more specifically to the details in this passage. So look with me then at verse 24. Jesus leaves Galilee, a Jewish area, and heads up to Tyre and Sidon. These cities were outside Israel, part of the pagan Gentile nations. And it says Jesus wanted to remain hidden there, but couldn't. He was probably trying to get away with his disciples, trying to finally get that R&R we see him keep trying to get but never able to. And yet it was not to be. Verse 24 tells us that he could not be hidden. You might recall back to Mark chapter 3, verse 8. There we find people from Tyre and Sidon had already been traveling to Galilee to see Jesus. Word had already spread about Jesus even beyond the borders of Israel. And so despite their efforts to get away and remain anonymous, that just wasn't possible, even among the Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon. And these cities were not just any Gentile cities. Looking at their biblical history, they had grown quite a bad name for themselves. They had become infamous for paganism. Two examples. One, the evil Queen Jezebel came from Sidon, bringing the worship of the false god Baal into Israel. Two, according to the prophet Joel, the people of Tyre and Sidon sold Jews into slavery to the Greeks. And so it's no wonder why we see various prophets in the Old Testament prophesying against these two coastal cities. Just to show you how infamous they had become, listen to how Jesus refers to them. In Luke chapter 10, verse 13, Jesus speaks out actually against two Jewish cities. And he tells these two Jewish cities, "If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Jesus said this to these Jewish cities to their shame. But think about what it says about Tyre and Sidon. It says, everyone acknowledged how wicked they were. It was so commonly known that Jesus could even use them as an example. Even they would have repented. That's how bad the Jewish hardening of hearts was. And so Tyre and Sidon had in a sense become a byword for wickedness. They'd become almost a proverbial identification for paganism. It is to this place that Jesus and his disciples had come. As would be foreshadowed here by Jesus' interaction with this woman, faith and blessings were coming to the Gentile nations, even to a place like Tyre and Sidon. So that is Jesus' setting in this passage. He has come to the wicked cities of Tyre and Sidon. And yet it doesn't seem at this point that he's come to do ministry. It seems he had come to get away. And yet ministry found him. This Gentile woman, a Greek Syrophoenician woman, came to him because her daughter was demon-possessed. And verse 26 tells us that she was persistent. She kept asking Jesus for help. She wouldn't take no for an answer. But Jesus responds to her in verse 27 with this parable-like statement. He says, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." This certainly implies that the woman, along with other Gentiles, are being compared with little pet dogs. The children in that case would be the Jews. More specifically, I would say that Jesus means to say that the children are God's people. People who at that point in redemptive history were identified visibly with the nation of Israel. Everyone else are those outside God's covenant community, which would be the pagan Gentiles. And so the pagan Gentiles are here referred to as little pet dogs. Certainly, Jesus had come first to God's covenant people. That's what he said explicitly in Matthew's account of this event. And certainly the Jews were rightly thought of as children. The Apostle Paul even acknowledged the benefits of the nation of Israel. He said this in Romans 9:4. He said that to the Israelites belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And so Jesus was sent first to God's people, his adopted children. But as I mentioned, Jesus was not sent only to bless the Jews. Ultimately, he brings salvation to all the nations. And he gives hope to that, even here in his words. Notice Jesus says, "Let the children be filled first." Do you see a gleam of hope in his words? First. That implies that after the children are fed, the little pet dogs can be fed. Jesus implies a primacy to God's covenant people, but that ultimately others would be fed too. And how wonderfully this Gentile woman picks up on this hope. "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from their children's crumbs." In other words, she proposes that the pet dogs don't have to wait to be fed until after the children eat with whatever's left. They can actually benefit at the same time as the children, hungrily eating up whatever crumbs fall to the floor as the children eat. In other words, the woman, as persistent as she is, sees a glimmer of hope in Jesus' parable-like words and responds in faith. Notice this alone should tell us that Jesus didn't speak in a derogatory way to the woman. If he did, then she probably would have just been offended. Maybe curse him even and then leave. But that's not what happened. Jesus lovingly took the common Jewish slur of dog and refers to her instead as a beloved little pet dog who would indeed be fed by the Master. But she asks, "Why must that feeding wait?" And of course, Jesus sees her faith, praises her faith, and gives her assurance that indeed her daughter has been set free from the demon. And I think this idea of the little pet dogs hungrily eating up the crumbs that the children miss, I think this is a great illustration of what God was doing in the first place with Israel. God had chosen to bring salvation to Israel, not to exclude the world, but to excite the world. Israel as a nation was to be a witness to the world. It was to draw people to God through their special relationship with God. The nations were to see God at work among Israel and ultimately turn to God themselves. And so God's relationship with Israel was to excite the nations to come to Him, not to exclude the nations. So I think this picture of hungry pet dogs eating up the scraps seems to illustrate this. Have you ever had a pet dog sitting by the table waiting for food to fall? They can often get extremely excited, and as soon as the food falls, they race over to it, gobble it up. This is how the Gentiles were to respond to God and His salvation. God's work among Israel was to draw them to God as hungry, excited little pet dogs. And isn't that what we see the woman doing here? She is very excited. She is hungry and excited, so to speak. She's so persistent in her coming to Jesus, just like a hungry little pet dog waiting anxiously for food. And so this dialogue between Jesus and the Gentile woman represents hope. It represents hope for the nations, for the Gentiles. The Gentiles would be fed by Jesus. They would be recipients of the blessings of salvation. They would be offered a place in the kingdom of God. After Pentecost, when the 12 apostles are sent out, this becomes a reality, where the church explicitly sends out missionaries to the Gentile nations. The apostle Paul especially became a missionary to the Gentiles. But Jesus' dialogue with this Gentile woman says that already blessings are starting to come to the Gentiles. Already there will be crumbs of faith and blessings falling to the Gentiles. And so this dialogue between Jesus and this woman is a sort of foretaste of the Gentile inclusion. It's a foretaste that the Gentiles are coming into the kingdom as well. And so the Gentile inclusion is foretold and foreseen here. And we see this inclusion by this miracle. The miracle is an illustration of the Gentile inclusion. In other words, Jesus' miracle here confirms the truth of His words. Jesus and this woman talk about how God's blessings would come to the Gentiles. And now we see that even through this miracle. Here that truth is confirmed by Jesus' miracle and the woman's response. Just think about this, because in the miracle we see God's blessings already coming to a Gentile, and we see a Gentile with faith. And so we have here blessings and faith. Blessings and faith. And think even about this woman's faith. It was strong enough faith that she even believed Jesus when He merely told her, your daughter is healed. She didn't make Jesus actually go to the daughter and touch the daughter. She didn't think Jesus was just trying to get her away from Him. Oh, sure, she's fine, you can go back. No, Jesus said she's been healed, and she believed. Jesus but spoke, and the woman responded in faith. And so blessing and faith had come to the Gentiles. And just to make abundantly clear here the point, what was the miracle Jesus did here? He exorcised the demon-possessed daughter of the Gentile woman. You know, we regularly see Jesus casting out unclean spirits among the Jews. And I've pointed, as we've looked at that, I've pointed out several times that when Jesus would cast out a demon, it was a sign of the kingdom coming. Because when demons are cast out, it's showing that the kingdom was coming. One of the things the kingdom would do would vanquish Satan permanently. And so whenever a demon was cast out, that was a sign that the kingdom had come. And now that sign is being given to the Gentiles. And so this speaks as clearly as anything that the kingdom was coming to them as well. The kingdom of God was coming not only to the Jews, but as seen here, even to the Gentiles. And yet if anyone were to receive the blessings of the kingdom, Jew or Gentile, it would only be because of Christ's work on the cross. You see, if anyone was a child of God, if anyone was a true child of the kingdom, it was Jesus. If the Jews could be likened here as children eating from the table, it could only be as adopted children. They were adopted children of God. And yet Jesus was not an adopted child. He is the only begotten Son of God. And yet in order for any human to be adopted and brought into God's household, sin had to be dealt with. Jesus did that on the cross. On that cross, Jesus would be forsaken by the Father. The Son would be forsaken by the Father as He bore our sin on the cross. Jesus would cry out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? On the cross, Jesus would be cast off as a son. He would be forsaken. He became less than even a little pet dog in His master's house. And why did He do this? So that His chosen people could be adopted as children. This adoption came first to the Jews, but ultimately would come even to the Gentiles. Did you catch that last point? The adoption would come even to the Gentiles. The adoption of children remains not only with the Jews, but comes to all the nations. Because Jesus suffered on the cross, taking on for a time the fate worse than a pet dog. Both Jew and Gentile can join together at the table of the Lord. Both Jew and Gentile are adopted as sons and daughters of God. Ephesians 1:5 tells us that we now are adopted children of God. Think about that. If we who once were far off, not a part of God's community of saints, not recipients of His blessings, if we could start receiving those blessings, even as little pet dogs, wouldn't that be amazing? If we could be but little pet dogs in our great master's house, getting to eat but the crumbs that fall from the table of the great God, wouldn't that alone be wonderful? Shouldn't that alone make us content? Shouldn't we be content but to be little pet dogs in God's house? We should be. And yet the gospel declares to us that we have been made so much more. We are now united with the children, even with all the saints of old. We have been united, Jew and Gentiles, one holy chosen people. We now all make up the new Israel, one chosen people, called by God, given the titles of son and daughter of the Most High God. What an amazing blessing has come to all the nations of the world. And so since Christ has united us together, that makes us a family. That makes us a family with so many different sorts of people from different times and places, different cultures, different languages, different ethnicities. See, Christianity is not an American religion. It's not even a Western religion. Nor is it a Jewish or a Middle Eastern one either. It's one made up from people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And so Christ has united us together as a family, as brothers and sisters sitting at God's table. And so then let's remember what unites us. We're united because we have a common faith and common blessings. Faith and blessings, that's what unites us. Faith and blessings in Christ. We have unity in the faith in Christ, and we have unity in God's blessings to us in Christ. And of course, the greatest of that blessing is salvation. Salvation from eternal damnation and death to receive instead the gift of eternal life. We celebrate our union as one family today, even with the sacraments. In the baptism today, we celebrate the bringing of another member into God's covenant community. As little Will is baptized, he is brought into the covenant community as a child of God to receive the blessings that belong to us who are part of this community. And after that, we celebrate our union through the Lord's Supper. We call the Lord's Supper communion because it represents our communion with one another and together in Christ. And so in these sacraments, we celebrate our union as one family in Christ today. And so I'd like to close in with one final note. I'd like to finish with a call to evangelism. I'd like to charge us all to go to the nations with this gospel message. In verse 24, we find that Jesus was not yet seeking to begin a full-blown ministry to the Gentiles. And yet even then it says he could not be hid. And when the Gentiles came as hungry little pet dogs, he did not refuse them, but gave them a foretaste of the blessing that soon would be poured out to all the nations. If Jesus did not hold back these blessings at that point in redemptive history, if his ministry could not be hidden for them at that time, how much more ought we to go to the nations now? How much more can our ministry not be hid? For we live after the cross. We live now in this point of redemptive history where the division between Jew and Gentile has been finally done away with by the cross of Christ. And so let us each go. Let us each go to the world with the gifts God has given us, testifying to what Christ has done for us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, indeed, this is good news. This is the greatest of news. You have not left the nations to perish. You have not left us to perish. But you have given us salvation in Jesus. And so, Lord, we praise you for your plan of redemption. From the foundations of the earth, you had a plan to redeem us, your people. And you have executed it so marvelously. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have counted us along with your people. Lord, we thank you that in your good pleasure you desire to save even us. And Lord, we are speechless when we think about the full extent of your love. After we sinned and rebelled against you, it would have been but an honor to have even been as a cherished pet in your house. And Lord, you have given us even a better name. You have given us the name of Son and Daughter of the Most High God. And so, Lord, may we not keep this life-changing message to ourselves. Instead, Lord, use us as princes and princesses of the great King to go forth in spiritual battle, bringing the gospel of salvation to the ends of the earth. And so we pray together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you.